Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, commencing at verse 9. Luke, chapter 20, commencing at verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. Him also they beat and treated shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You'll see from the various notices you have that Dick Lucas is back next week to start a new series, and on the back of the hymn sheets that there's not only Channel 5 on Thursday, but if you join us at the study breakfasts tomorrow on Wednesdays, it's alarm clocks needing to be set tonight. Now, before we come to look at that passage Michael's read for us, let's, as we sit, pray together. Our sovereign and our gracious God, we thank you afresh this lunchtime for the freedom to meet together like this. We thank you for the words of Jesus, and we pray that you would draw close to each one of us, that you would teach us that we might understand what we read, and that understanding we might be obedient to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard to believe that it's scarcely more than a month ago now since Boris Yeltsin climbed onto that tank to address the crowds outside the Russian Parliament building. I find almost as every day goes by, it's harder and harder to understand the danger of what he was doing, as it was one voice against a whole system, one voice speaking out against the abuse of power. But when you pull yourself nearly 2,000 years away from an event, it's even harder to understand that something similar was going on in the incident we've just had read to us. That as Jesus spoke, he was one voice speaking out against a system. And as he climbed onto whatever his equivalent of a tank was to address the crowd, actually all he did was to tell a story. "That's just what I feared," says someone. "When you've got through all the pompous talk and the trappings of importance and significance, when you get down to it, there's not much more to Christianity than just a story. A Sunday school tale, a once-upon-a-time idea." Well, wait a moment, please. Yes, this is a parable, but unlike many other parables of Jesus's, this is one that was very obvious. Remember how often even his disciples had to come and ask him what he meant? Not so this time. When he'd finished, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he'd told this parable against them. And they were quite right. Now, it was crystal clear what he's talking about in this story, and it's very obvious who he's getting at. More than that, it's a very accurate story. The story is a story of murder. And it was listened to by men with murder in their hearts. Oh, look back to the very end of chapter 19. For in verse 47 you have Jesus teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him. And there, of course, is something of the shock of this story. For the system that Jesus is speaking up against is not atheistic communism. No, it's the religious establishment of his day. It is the devout, professingly God-fearing church-state mix that made up first century Judaism. And the story is both a description and a warning. It's a description of the human heart. It's a warning about the nature of God. Let's begin with the description of the human heart. The story is a simple enough one, and it hasn't lost much in the passage of time. It's based on the idea of tenant farming, which is a common enough thing today, even if most of us don't go in for it. An owner has got a lot of property, and he lets out a part of it to be farmed by the tenant, and he will run it in exchange for some agreed price. In this case, it appears to be a share of the products. Now, if you were one of those who was gathered round Jesus at the time, you would recognize, as he outlined the story, the ingredients of a familiar idea from your Bible, the Old Testament. They'd have understood themselves to be represented by the vineyard, and for God to be the owner, and the tenants to be their leaders. Well, said Jesus, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and him also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. It is rather an unimpressive track record. And proud though they'd been of their history, what Jesus is suggesting is that if you read the Old Testament properly, it won't stand up to too close an examination. That when God sends his messengers, they keep on rejecting them. He sent them a leader, Joseph, and they put him in a pit and sold him for a quick profit. They send him a great prophet, Moses, and the moment he intervenes on their behalf, their question is, "Who made you to be a ruler over us?" Which is exactly what they're asking now about Jesus, you'll notice, back in verse 2. They say to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Tell us, who made you to be a ruler over us?" Yes, it's the instinctive reaction. Well, the story goes on to describe not just their track record, but actually the very generous owner. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" And he does what none of us would do. Any financial advisor in the country would tell you that if they're that far behind in their repayments, the only thing you can do is to repossess. But he says, "I will send my beloved son." There's a patience and a generosity about this owner, about God, that Jesus is at pains to stress. "I will send my beloved son. It may be they'll respect him." But of course, sending the beloved son only reveals more clearly what is the heart of the tenants. And it's a murderous one. For the son's arrival doesn't bring out respect or reverence in their minds. No, instead the sense of opportunity. "Kill him and the place is ours," they say. You must understand that any representative of the owner is a threat to their position if they're wanting to act as if they run the place and own it. He's a threat to their control, just as Jesus has become to the religious establishment of his day. We haven't had much chance to notice it as we've just dipped at various places in Luke's account, though you'll have noticed it last week. In the story of Zacchaeus, that treacherous, irreligious, swindling tax collector, into whose house Jesus comes and whom Jesus declares to be a son of Abraham. He says he is a true child of God. Properly, one of the people of God. Salvation has come to his house, but he's not been through any of the temple rituals and rites. Now, all that's happened is that Jesus has come there and declared that salvation has come. This man is right with God. Who are you to say that kind of thing? Who's made you ruler over us? By what authority do you speak like that? And, of course, worse still has happened in the week we've missed. For as chapter 19 goes on, he's arrived at Jerusalem, he's greeted as God's king, he's gone into the temple, and you remember what he did there, he's cast out the money changers. It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers, he said. Who made you to be a ruler over us? What right have you got to talk like that? Who do you think you are? And if threat sowed the seed, opportunity waters it. This is the heir, they said to themselves. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours. Now, we're reading all of this with the benefit of hindsight, of course. We know it's more than a story. We know it's history. We know we'll only have to turn over a couple of pages from where it says they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him to read about how they led Jesus out of Jerusalem and crucified him. Now, they murdered God's son on a cross. But Jesus is describing the classic sin position, the typical rebel. The way that we insist on playing God ourselves. This scenario isn't trapped in the first century. It's been true of religious establishments and organizations down the centuries. You could no doubt have echoed these words at the Reformation. There'll always be religious societies that are exercising control over people at the expense of the God in whose name they do it. And we mustn't think that religion can no longer do away with God. It is in constant danger of replacing him by itself. Just as we can crucify Christ in the name of theology, and it's hard to deny that many have. Are the leaders of Jesus' day murdered on a cross? We can't repeat that. But we can and do murder in our minds and in our hearts. We murder in those all-pervasive attitudes that do away with God. Been a brilliant example the last few weeks. I was cycling home not too long ago, and I noticed on the bus shelter near where I live a new advert up, and it was all black with one bit of writing, prepare to meet thy makers. It was brilliant. It had precisely the effect on me that the advertisers wanted it to have. I was puzzling all the way home what makers were. I was asking my friends, you know, have you seen the advert? Do you know what makers are? No one knew. Of course, we found out last week. It's all to do with the Sunday Times magazine section. 1,000 influential leaders of the 20th century, prepare to meet thy makers. Yes, influential. But makers? Playing at God? Oh no, that was blasphemous. They may not have intended it that way, but it's part of the mindset, isn't it? This is our world. We make it, we shape it, we do what we like in it. You can have the upbeat version of rebellion, as the Sunday Times seem to go in for. You can have the downbeat version if you prefer. Here's a Sartre, whose thinking's influenced so much 20th century thinking. On a shattered and deserted stage, he writes, describing the godless world he believes in. On a shattered and deserted stage, without script, director, prompter, or audience, the actor is free to improvise his own part. It can be a frightening thought that it's our world. This murder of God, you see, it's there. It was there in my mind when I used to be taken to meetings like this. And I'd go along every week just to humour my friend. He was a nice bloke. I'd put up with it, then I could get on with life. It's there in every shrug with which we'll discard God and Christ. Now, we shrink from the thought of murder. We'd never intend that. But that's because we refuse to think straight about what we're actually doing. We don't own the world any more than the tenants own the vineyard. God has set us up in a very affluent part of it, hasn't he? And we wander around as if it's ours. That's not an unrecognizable description of the city, is it? Now, when a child grows up and the teenager and says, look, Dad, forget about all this parent business, will you? You know, you just put the food on the table, the clothes on my back, the money in my account, and I'll enjoy life. It's fine by me. I may not be home. Don't worry about having to be friends or relationships or things like that. What do you say? What am I going to do when my daughter talks to me like that? What shall I do? Said the owner of the vineyard. I'll send my beloved son. It may be they'll respect him. Have we? No, we've done away with God and we go on doing away with God and we've got to go on doing away with God, you see, because if we're going to get rid of our sins, there's no other way we can do it. If we're going to reject the forgiveness that his Jesus brings, well then, to deal with our sins, we'll have to get rid of the whole God idea altogether. Now, they murdered him on a cross. We just go on murdering him in our minds and our hearts and our attitudes. A description of the human heart. Yes, but it's also a warning. It's a warning about the nature of God. Let me try and put it this way. If the point of having the last word in a conversation is to make sure you give the true definition of what's gone on before, then it is in the nature of God always to have the last word. And it is the essence of our rebellion always to want to have the last word, isn't it? We want God's role. We want something to be true because we say it's true. We want something to be the explanation because that's how we explain it. But God will be God. Whatever we do to him, whatever we say about him, and however we explain him away. And Jesus' warning to his hearers and to us is that they will not have the last word. For the story doesn't end when they take him out of the vineyard and kill him. It doesn't end when we discard Jesus and declare ourselves grown up out of him and well rid of him. Look how it goes on, verse 15. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Because much though they might have hoped he had been, he's not dead. God is not dead and he's not irrelevant and he's not so remote that he's careless about what's going on. We have not reached the last line. Or else, says Jesus, verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And his hearers will have understood him to be meaning to the Gentiles. Yes, he's predicting that God's spiritual interests will pass out of the hands of Judaism's priesthood and largely out of Israel's hands altogether. It's a shocking, almost incredible thought to them. And as soon as they hear it, their instinctive reaction is to say, God forbid. I don't know that we can fully put ourselves into their shoes. But next time you hear someone talk about the demise of the Church of England or any of the established churches, you shouldn't have to wait too long for that to happen. It happens most months, doesn't it? Next time someone says it, just listen to the reaction that comes back. And here, as people will talk of the riches, of the heritage, of the history, of what we owe, and pray that there's more substance to those God forbids than there was to this one. God forbid, they shouted. And Jesus said, no, God's foretold it. God's prepared for that. God's predicted it. Verse 17, he looked at them. He looked at them directly. He looked them in the eye and he said, well, what do you make of this then? What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He quotes a messianic psalm. A psalm everyone knew was about God's King and God's Christ. And he declares that God's Christ will be the cornerstone of his living temple. The great new people he'll pull together. He'll be the focus. Everyone will focus on him. And yet this King, this Christ, will be someone who's been rejected by the builders, the leaders of his day. Now, of course, I can shrug my shoulders. I can dismiss Jesus from my thoughts as I walk back to the office. And do what I saw someone doing earlier on as they were going out of the church. They'd already tuned in the Walkman. The earplugs were there. Listening to last week's tape, said someone more charitable than I. I can do that. I can do that and get on with my job as if he never existed. But I will be in make-believe land if I do that, not Jesus. As a state, I can declare, you can declare yourself atheist. You can present a credible front for 70 years. But when it came to the funeral of those three who died as the Moscow coup crumbled, did you notice it was the cross of Christ that was raised up at the front of the procession? And it was the founder of the KGB who was lying toppled on the ground, shortly to be joined by Lenin? And we mustn't preen ourselves as if this story has no warning for us, for the city may have a church on every corner, unlike Moscow. We may have a service every lunchtime. We may have more than our share of civic and company religious ceremonies. But the warning here is we can pay our respects to God in 1,001 different ways. If we don't have Jesus in his proper place, we have in fact turned our back on God. Whatever you say about God, to stumble over Jesus is lethal. Whatever we say about God, to stumble over Jesus is lethal. He is the head of the corner. Everyone, verse 18, who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. Now, if we can't put Jesus in his proper place, we'll never have the last word. A description and a warning. Now, the tragedy of this story is that for the leaders of Jesus' day, their attitude proved irreversible. And we read, as soon as he finished, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. Don't misunderstand me. There's no trace of glee. There's no smug satisfaction in Jesus' voice as he tells the story. He shed tears at the thought of what their rejection would bring. Luke tells us that as he entered Jerusalem, he wept. As he understood their rejection and realized its consequences. And Luke's recorded it so that we'll understand the true explanation of Jesus. So we won't be put off and doubt that he can be God's King just because he died on a cross. And he's put it there as a warning to us, and if the warning went unheeded then, it's no reason why it has to today. We've only had time in this series, as I say, to just dip into Luke's account. But if you've either bought one for yourselves off the book tables or got one at home and read it through, whatever thoughts you start with about Jesus, Luke's writing to put the record straight about him. I find it hard to believe that many won't recognize the way the evidence points unmistakably to who Jesus is, to what authority he does have, to who did make him a ruler over us, that here indeed is God's King, God's Christ, God's beloved Son. That he is indeed our proper ruler and King. And then we've got to turn back, haven't we, from ignoring and discarding him? Perhaps even today, to crying to God for the mercy that his Christ came to bring. It's the only sensible thing to do, isn't it, if we are going to put the record straight? Let's pray we do. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are both our Maker and our Judge. And we pray that you would spare each and every one of us from the arrogance of discarding your Christ and give to each of us the joy of the mercy and the pardon and the salvation that he died to bring us. We ask it in his name. Amen.